Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. I've longed to worship with you for a long time, as at least one person knows. And so in God's providence, I finally get to do that. I understand that you have been working on Exodus a fair amount in the past, and so I decided to take you to the very end of the typology that Scripture teaches about Exodus, and that we would turn to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. So if you take your Bibles and turn there, and we'll read that first. The Westminster Directory says it's not wise for a minister to comment on Scripture's reading or interrupt it, and so I'll comment before I lead you in the reading. Because I realize it's hard when you have visiting ministers or even our students, when you jump into one passage without any kind of orientation, and I don't know what your personal readings are or how much you've heard from the book of Revelation, but I'd like to orient you to this reading before we read it. If you will notice, immediately following our passage that we chose here, in Revelation 20, verses 11 and following, there we read, "I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Now, immediately following this, so that's the introduction of Christ seated in glory on his throne, ruling over creation. And immediately following that, if you look at verses 12 through 15, you'll notice that there's a cosmic destruction that goes on. So this is about the new heavens and the new earth and the old things passing away. And then in our passage, especially chapter 21:2, all the way up to the end of chapter 22, is a glorious description of the new heavens and Christ seated on his throne with all his saints represented as a bride, worshiping him forever and ever. So that gives you a little bit of an orientation to what we're about ready to read. We'll read this section, verses 1 through 8. This is God's very word, inerrant in all its ways, so please give your careful attention to it. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor pain, nor crying, or any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, for the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Thus the reading of God's word. Michael Walzer once said this in one of his books. It's probably the first time Michael Walzer has been quoted from a PCA pulpit, but nevertheless, it's very apropos for the passage. First, that wherever you live, it's probably like Egypt. And second, that there is a better place, a world more attractive, a promised land. And third, that the way to that land is through the wilderness. Now that bears repeating. First, that wherever you live, it probably is like Egypt. Second, there's a better place, a world more attractive, a promised land. And third, that the way to the land is through the wilderness. Now, my claim this morning is very simple. Kids, you should hear this straight up so you can see where we're going as we march through the details of this text. That God wishes us to look forward, okay, to the new thing that he is doing and will do. And he brings about the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. So we're looking into the future. It's something that will come to pass. And although this passage about the climax of the Exodus figural speech or typology, as we call it, climaxes here and comes to its utter fulfillment. As we look back, we're going to hear a lot of echoes of the Exodus with which you've been taught. And we'll even hear those as they're refracted through some of the prophets, even though we didn't have time to read, especially Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 and Isaiah 43 in particular, where that great prophet, often called the fifth gospel, because it so redounds about the new covenant and what's to come, says, don't look back to the former things. And here he's talking about the old Exodus. Remember, he's preaching and teaching to exiles, those who had been exiled into Babylon. But he says, look to the new things that I'm going to do. I'm going to bring about a new Exodus. I'm going to bring about a new Moses. And that will far outstrip the former Exodus when this comes to be. And it won't just be returning from Babylon going through the desert. This is something that has a kind of surplus of meaning as you look throughout the scriptures and that we will see. So I have three very simple points this morning. I'm not a practical theology professor, so I don't always hit the note on alliteration like my colleagues do. And some of you kids may need help from parents, but you'll notice that each point begins with a C. Okay, so the first point is the cessation of the sea. The cessation of the sea. And then the next point is the creation, but the new creation, not the first creation. Okay, so the new creation. And then finally, the consummation of all things. Okay, so we'll look at those three things. Now, I don't know if you were struck by some of these opening lines here in the Apocalypse by John, but you'll notice in verse 1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Okay, now that is a bewildering claim that the sea is no more, and I didn't understand it until about a year and a half ago. And then I think I'm on and dialed into what the apostle is now trying to communicate. But in order to understand that phrase, that the sea is no more, you have to understand how John has used the sea up and to this point in his book. He's used it in about four or five different ways, okay? So to review that, he sees the sea. I'm not going to tell you all the verses. You'll have to trust me on this. Later when we get to the end, I'm going to tell you some verses to write down so you can remember those truths. But you just have to trust me. This is how John talks about the sea. First of all, he sees it as the origin of cosmic evil. In other words, in some passages in the Apocalypse, he sees that this is the place from which evil comes. And then another way he uses it is to talk about the unbelieving, rebellious nations. So he uses the sea as a kind of stand-in for them. Nations in particular that persecute God's people, they're referred to as the sea. The sea in John in the Apocalypse Revelation is also referred to as the place where the dead are, or where they put the dead, okay? And then fourthly, it's the location of the nation's idolatrous trade practices. The Israelites were largely landlubbers, except we know that Solomon built a few ships for trade, but by and large, they don't like the sea and they don't like to get on the ocean. And so this is the place where the nations conduct their idolatrous trade practices. And fifth, that sometimes a body of water, which together with the earth, just comprises the whole known world that John is thinking about. Now, all of these meanings, to one degree, are factoring in here, but I want you to think more broadly about the sea in Scripture. And what is it a symbol for? The sea in Scripture is most often a symbol for chaos or for evil. Throughout the Scripture, that's the pattern. The sea, think back about the Exodus. The sea is the barrier to the mountain. Remember, God says, let my people go. Why? So they can go through the sea into the Sinai in order to worship me. And so it's this barrier where they need a leader to take them through the chaotic, evil sea and barrier to the mountain where they can worship God. And that's what it most often is represented in all of Scripture. Sea is almost a symbol for chaos, for evil, for a barrier to worship God. But notice in this passage, John declares, the sea is no more. The pattern throughout Scripture up until this point was, you need a leader to take his flock and take his followers through the barrier, through the sea, through chaos to the other side so that they might worship God. Now you have a leader who's come who's destroyed the barrier. And so the barrier is no more. And now they have free access to God. And so you don't need the leader to go through the chaos anymore because ultimately that's what Moses did. That's what Christ did. And so now John can make this profound and radical claim that the sea is no more because Christ has destroyed the waters. And he's brought us to a heavenly Zion for worship. And so the disappearance of the sea then should lead you to ask, well, what happens next? Because the disappearance of the sea allows for something else to stand in its place. And what stands in its place is the new creation. So now with the disappearance and destruction of those waters and that chaos and death itself, which was a barrier to worship God, now that allows the entry or the coming in of the new heavens and the new earth. Did you notice? Look at verse 1. The sea will be no more. And now look at the parallelism in this passage, if you will. What was preceded in the words immediately before that, that the sea was no more? For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And then if you let your eye glance down, look at verse 4, notice what it says. Death shall be no more, which is followed by, for the former things have passed away. So you see, Christ has destroyed chaos and evil in the sea, and now we have free entry before God so that we may worship him forever and ever. And then the consoling words which follow, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. So that's the first point. See, I'm keeping it quick, moving right through it, because I want to be invited back. So the cessation of the sea, okay? Chaos, evil, that's what it's done. Christ has conquered it. And now we move on to what comes on the heels, or better yet, in the wake of that, is the creation, the new creation. What is the new world once the sea is destroyed? Well, John tells us the new world once the sea is destroyed is actually the holy city, the new Jerusalem that's come down from above. And not surprisingly, the image is also refracted through Isaiah the prophet. We don't have time to go there. But did you notice what the imagery here is that shifts? So what is this new Jerusalem? He defines it as the bride of Christ. Now, everybody has sometimes been to a wedding. And what happens at a wedding? Well, the bride and all the bridesmaids get all gussied up. I just left Joshua Tree. My second son is engaged to be married to my future daughter-in-law, who is there as well. And boy, are we looking forward to May 4th. She's going to be a beautiful bride, and he's going to be a very handsome, he doesn't get it from his dad, I don't know where he gets it, but anyway, he's going to be a very handsome groom, and they have this great venue. But what happens when the bride finally comes down to the music, and everybody stands, and they turn, and they say, how beautiful, and there's hardly a dry eye in the entire audience, because, you know, she's all gussied up together with her bridesmaids, and it's this wonderful time that's initiating a whole new level of union and communion. And that's the kind of imagery that John uses here that he wants us to think about. That suddenly we have this bride, this blood-bought bride of Christ coming, the church, in order to worship and have union and communion with her Savior like never before. And the family imagery is here even thicker and more detailed in its description, going on to communicate about this intimacy and this uninterrupted union and communion. And God uses language here, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the covenantal language that's throughout Scripture about when God makes covenant with his people. I will be your God and you will be my sons and daughters. And now we see them all dwelling together. Well, where does this imagery come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament, of course. And we read about it first in Leviticus 26. And the original audience, if they probably were familiar with these Old Testament scriptures, would have heard this resonating in their ears. I will make my dwelling among you, Leviticus 26, 11 and 12 says. And my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, if you don't immediately recognize the context of that quote, let me help you, because it's really stupendous, and it would have been mesmerizing for these people. Leviticus 26 is one of our primary passages about the covenant, and it's all about covenant curses for those who don't obey the law personally, perfectly, forever. And that God says, if you do, we'll bless you, you stay in the land, but if you don't, and they were told beforehand in Deuteronomy 31, they would not, then ultimately you will receive the curse and be kicked out of the land, and you won't have union and communion with God and experience his blessing. So when they hear this, they're going, something's happened so that we can, in an uninterrupted way, experience the blessing of God. And then also Ezekiel chapter 37. Kids, you'll remember, that's where the dry bones are. And Ezekiel sees them, and then he speaks on behalf of the Lord, and they're raised up miraculously, and the bones come back together, and new life is given to them. And in that context, also John is picking up on, he says, I will make my covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land, and I will multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Hear the formula. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, that would have been striking to these original listeners. They knew that only the Zadokite priests get to go into the Holy of Holies. Everybody else was on the outside. And now suddenly a new temple, a new Jerusalem's being described, like everybody who's in Christ gets access. And that should mesmerize us just like it mesmerized them. Christ has made the way. He's destroyed chaos. He's destroyed death. There is no more tears, no more sighing, no more mourning. And what's more, you get to have intimate communion and union with him forever and ever in the new creation. That's what John's describing. So now we move to the consummation of all things. The cessation of the sea, right? The creation, the new creation, and now the consummation, the fulfillment of all things. The theme of the new creation is continued here in verses 5 and 8, you'll notice. Our passage begins with the following phrase in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne. In the next three verses, the narrator, John, represents God himself as the speaker. That happens only two times in the book of Revelation where God is represented as the speaker. So this is one of them. Now, why is that important? Because he's about ready to tell you about eternal realities that last forever. And so he puts God as the speaker describing these things because he wants to make an indelible impression upon you about how significant this is. Okay? So now God is speaking directly to you, not just to them. This is written for you, the church, today as well. So now God wants us to hear that he himself is the one that's communicating these things. And look what he says. These things are faithful and true, God says. Now that's repeated in chapter 22, verse 6, but that's the only places. These things really are true. And then he goes on, and he tells us that we should look forward to these new things he is doing and will do when he brings about the new heavens and the new earth and its consummation. And he says in verse 6, it is done. It is done. Now, the only other place in Revelation that occurs is back in chapter 16, and that's in a context of judgment. So when the bowls of wrath have been poured out upon all those who don't bow the knee to Christ, but this is in a context of blessing. And he says, it is done. The certainty of this climactic new creation in its consummation, God himself is seated upon the throne and wants you to know, Church of God, it is done. It's a fait accompli. It cannot fail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he's underscoring the certainty of this. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, well, what's that? I'm the A and Z. So those are the first and last consonants in the Greek alphabet. He's saying, I'm the beginning and also the end. Now, this is what's called a literary merism. Now, what is important about that? Well, those are two opposites expressed in order to communicate totality. When my wife was pregnant with our three children, she was sick all the time. In and out of the hospital, get rehydrated, laid out flat for several months at a time. So if you asked her, she would have said, oh yeah, I was sick night and day. In other words, she was sick all the time. This says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, what does that communicate? That the person who's seated on the throne telling you these things has absolute sovereignty over the universe, so he can make this kind of claim and assure you that this is really true. Namely, that he's going to bring this creation to a new consummation with the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem forever and ever. And then in verses 7 and 8, now we haven't talked much about who's listening to this. Who are the addressees? Well, John identifies them. They're all the overcomers. They're the ones that get this. Well, who are the overcomers? Okay, and if you're taking notes, you can write down these verses because this one I want you to see. The recipients are those that persevere to the end. These are the ones who are the overcomers. These are the ones who will not give up in the face of persecution. In this day and age, that's very significant. So one of my colleagues says, just to preach Orthodox Christianity today is often construed as a hate crime. And it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. So here's John saying, those who persevere to the end, despite persecution, they're the ones to whom is promised the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, Revelation 2:7 and 22:2. Who are the overcomers? They're the ones who are included in the new temple in Revelation 3:12, 21, 22, and following. I'm not going to give you all the verses, just a few. Who are the overcomers? They're the ones who participate in the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Revelation 3:12, as we read about in our passage, 21:2. Who are the overcomers who get to be in the city, married to Christ, worshiping him forever and ever? Well, they are the ones whose names are written in the book of life. Chapter 3, 5, chapter 21, 27. Who are the overcomers? They are the ones that will be clothed in bright garments, and they'll have bright stones that become luminous. Chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 21, 2, and too many verses to mention. Who are the overcomers? Well, they're the ones who will reign consummately with Christ, co-reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 2, 26 and 27, 3, 21. Who are the overcomers? They're the ones that will be excluded from the second death. So they will not be cast into a pit, like Satan and his minions. They will not experience the second death. Chapter 2, verse 11. And then notice what John says, verse 8. Not so the wicked. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. He doesn't want us to pass by this verse too quickly. Indeed, may it serve as a grave warning to us to persevere throughout our whole life long by his grace so that we shall not be excluded from the family presence of God. But for those of us who are in Christ, for the overcomers, you are dressed in these clothes and you are part of the bride of Christ, and these promises are sure and amen. You will have them forever and ever because of what Christ, David's greater son, has accomplished by giving you the full inheritance. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says about Christ, probably one of the tersest descriptions of the gospel. You notice how quiet it is? He says, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, the exact condition Israel was born under, in order to do two things, to redeem you from your sins, and to make you sons of God. There it is. And that's the picture. A couple points of application. First of all, you may have heard these rumors that we don't believe in application down at Westminster Seminary, and, you know, because we try and preach Christ and redemptive history. Well, that's just misinformation. We believe in appropriate application as it comes forth from the Scripture. Some interpret this passage as a literal interpretation, the physical description of the city that's come down from above. I don't think that's right. If you go on and you read after what we read this morning, John says, show me the city. And what does God show him? The bride of Christ. Chapter 21, verse 2. The city is the bride. The city is its inhabitants who have been made holy by God and are worshiping him forever and ever. Secondly, I would say this doesn't apply to the church presently. Now listen carefully. What I mean by that is directly, we're the church that is still in this age and still in this world. This is a future reality. We are subject to all the afflictions of this life, to death and the pangs of death and the veil of tears that even the best days in this life are, as we all know. So it doesn't immediately apply to the church, but nevertheless, it does apply in that God wants you to know what is in store for you in the future. Absolutely, irrevocably, unequivocally, it is yours. And that's very important because that's what you need to persevere. In my house, it's really bad form to give spoiler alerts. And I'm guessing it's really bad form in your house as well. You know, like the kid who reads the G.K. Chesterton mystery and then, you know, she knows you're going to read that in like 3 weeks, and so she tells you how everything unravels and how it's solved. I mean, that's really bad form. Or a couple of years ago, wasn't it? The new Star Wars movie came out, right? Can you imagine going to the movies and dad's working hard to bring home the bacon? He hadn't been able to go to the movies yet. And you come home and you tell him everybody who died in that movie. That's really bad form. You know what I mean by bad form? That's not polite. That's a spoiler alert. But that's not God's ways. God loves to give spoiler alerts. He pulls back the curtain occasionally, like even he's doing this morning. He says, you see, this is the end of the story. This is what you're going to get. This is the outcome. So that you can persevere, so you can keep going. That's not bad form, because God says you need to know so you can keep going in this life, because it's hard. God loves to give spoiler alert, okay? So this is God's way. He shows us a glimpse of the end for our own sake to help us endure. He's the great despoiler. He tells you the whole plot line so you might keep going. Occasionally in Scripture, God cracks that door, pulls back the curtain, even as he's done this morning in our midst, so that we might understand indeed what is ours and what belongs to us, and the bride of Christ, to whom we belong now but will belong in all its glory on that day when we will have uninterrupted union and communion and worship with God. Isn't that great? Let's turn and give thanks to God. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We praise you, O Lord, that you are a God who shows us the end so that we might be energized to persevere and keep going, whatever the trials that we are facing or will face. We thank you for the work of Christ. O Lord, we praise you that he is the great penalty-paying substitution for our sin. We also thank you that he is the great probation keeper, fulfilling all that the first Adam failed to do, fulfilling all that every son of Israel failed to do, and yet, O Lord, he accomplished it all. He came to fulfill all righteousness, and he did it without sin, and he did it perfectly. And now you are granting him that reward which you promised from eternity past, namely that you would give him his people, the elect. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for John communicating them in the images that he did. Write these truths upon our heart. Inscribe them indelibly upon our minds, even of these young ones here, so that when they first face persecution or difficulties or even death itself down the road, you might see them through, O Lord, to the end and help them and us to enter into the world to come to worship you forever and ever. Thanks be to Christ. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.